reading this morning. We're going to pick up and continue there in just a second with Solomon's thoughts there. Before we do that, I want to thank you for allowing me to come and speak with you this morning. I hope it's a beneficial topic for you. It certainly is born out of my own, introspective thinking about what things I struggle with. And it's not unlike Solomon. If we look at the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon really struggles with one simple question. What should he be doing? What is man's work? What is it that would satisfy man? What should he be doing? And Solomon tries all kinds of different things. He tries making himself happy by building things or experiencing things in this life. And he comes to several conclusions along the way. And he repeatedly uses the word vanity. And he uses this word vanity, and that implies an idea of emptiness or something that's only passing for just a short period of time. It's not something that's established, not something that's going to last. That's the idea of the term vanity. And he comes to understand in chapter 3, or he tells his audience, the preacher as he calls himself, tells the audience that there's a time for different things in our lives. Things happen in different seasons for different reasons. And we've seen that in our reading this morning in the first 8 verses. But I'd like to pick up in verse 9 and look there, and I want to see something that Solomon comes to a little bit of a conclusion about that I think is very important for us to notice. Because the thing he comes to a conclusion about, I'm convinced, is one of the greatest struggles we have as followers of Christ walking on this earth. He says in verse 9, "What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. And also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man." What we see here is that Solomon comes to the conclusion that it is important for man to understand eternity. It's important for him to see that there are greater things beyond just this life. But it's also important that he be satisfied, that he be content in this life with the things that he has. And so I would share with you the idea this morning that discontentment is one of the great threats that we face. I want you to imagine for just a minute, or think about maybe people you know in your life or maybe your own lives, how much trouble can be stirred up by people simply being discontent or not being content with the things that they have or the place that they are in this life. Now, I'm not talking about being content when you're in sin and ignoring sin or ignoring your spiritual state. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the contentment with the things that we have in this life, where we are in this life. Maybe what physical things you have, how much money's in your checking account, or what your investments are, or maybe your job, or how much time you have to do different things. Contentment in the relationships that we have with the people that we have. Do we enjoy those relationships? Do we take joy in them? In fact, several times Solomon uses the idea of rejoicing with the wife of thy youth. In other words, being content with this person you've chosen to spend your life with. Are we content in our relationship with God? Is it something that we're happy to think about, that we look at and we reflect upon, and we are proud and we are happy that we have the relationship that we do with God our Father? We'll talk about that as we get to the end of our time. But there is a time for everything in this life. Things we spend our time doing, and that's the whole idea of the first 8 verses. There's things that we must do, a life that we must live until we face eternity. And it's critical that we be content. That's so important. It's mentioned so many times in the New Testament. We're going to look at several of them. But it's very important that we have that, because that discontent is a door for the devil. That discontentment with what I have is what opens the door to temptation and lets in so much difficulty and so much trial in our lives. In fact, I would argue if we have discontent and we allow it to sit there, it becomes what? It becomes lust for something else, or covetousness for something else, and that grows into sin. So I'd like to look at some truths that we can see in the Bible about contentment and some things we can maybe learn about it, to maybe strengthen our own sense of contentment with the things that we have in this life. First of all, I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. I had a very spiffy PowerPoint presentation that I put together and then managed to break before it would work up here on the screen. So you'll have to follow along with me and make these points in your mind, if you will. Matthew chapter 6. Look with me there in Matthew chapter 6. And verse 25, this is a passage that we see very often. We talk to people when they're going through some difficulty or what have you, or maybe we are worried about something that is happening in our lives. We may look at this and we look and we say, well, don't be anxious, Jesus says repeatedly. Verse 25, he says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. And verse 28, and why are you anxious about these, about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. And again, we look at that. Don't be anxious, verse 31, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Verse 34, therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And we read that and we see that. Why did Jesus have to do or have to write or say those things to be written down for me and you? Why did he have to go to the trouble of repeating that same idea, don't be anxious, over and over again? And my argument to you is that the tendency for us as human beings is to not be content. So if we are to be content, if we are to be satisfied with the blessings that we have, if we are to trust that God is giving us the things that we need, it's going to, in most cases, have to be an intentional decision for us to do that. And Jesus makes these arguments, uses these illustrations so that we know, or we can think, you know what, I really should be okay with what I've got. I really should. That's something that has to be argued and done in our minds. If you think about it, all advertising does, what advertising is designed to do, is make you dissatisfied with something. It tries to plan in your mind the idea and play off of this tendency for us to always want something that's newer and shinier and better. And it plays on that and it builds on that. It feeds on that little kernel of thought in our minds. Jesus does exactly the opposite here. He says, don't worry about things. Don't be anxious. Be content with what you have. Be content with the situation you are in. And understand that that's something you're going to have to think about. It's something you're going to have to do. He repeats it over and over again. He says, do not be anxious. It's a command. It's something that you're going to have to be purposeful and intentional about. And I would argue that it's not generally, being content is not generally done in one day or one sitting. The content people that you know, do you know people that are just naturally seem to you like they are content with where they are in their lives? They're content with the house they live in. They're content with the car that they drive. They're content with the job that they have. And they're always happy and they're always satisfied with where they are. Do you know any of those people? I bet if you asked them, if you went and you asked them, I bet they'd tell you, you know, I haven't always been that way. It took some intentional thought about the lives that they live. A lot of times it's developed by our upbringing and the way that our parents teach us. And I think that's a key thing that we can do as parents is be purposeful and intentional in teaching our children about the idea of contentment. God has blessed us abundantly. He's given us what we need. We should be thankful for that. We should help others achieve the same thing. We should be a blessing to others with the things that we should do. It is purposeful and intentional. I'll use the word natural loosely, but the natural human desires want more stuff, newer stuff, or more relationships, or better relationships. And the reality is that we need to be content with the things that we have been given. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And this is one of those passages that is very often quoted. You may see it on a football game. It's catching up with John 3:16 in the stands. But in Philippians chapter 4, begin with me in verse 11. Paul writes to the Philippian brethren, he says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound, and in every circumstance I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Verse 13. And that's a great verse, and sometimes people take it out of context, but I think in this case, Paul is simply saying that he had to learn. Look with me in verse 12. He says, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I learned it. It was something that I had to be taught. It's not something that perhaps came naturally to Paul. He says, I've learned it. And what did he learn? Verse 13, that I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I can do what I need to do because I'm serving Christ. It was something Paul had to develop in his mind. He had learned it. Now, I would argue that in Paul's case, a lot of what he learned the hard way by going through hardships and learning to be content in those difficult hardships. But the bottom line is that if we are to be content in this life and not let that discontentment be a stumbling block to us in our spiritual walk, we're going to have to put forth some effort, some time, and some thought. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Along those same lines, 1 Timothy chapter 6, I want to look there and I want to notice how important contentment really is. And I alluded to this a little bit as we began. But contentment is something that is critical to being a Christian. Again, not contentment where we are spiritually or what we're doing for Christ. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about contentment with the things in this life. And it is a key skill in overcoming temptation. Look with me, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Begin reading with me there in verse 9. He says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, and into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. I want to notice some words there. I'm using the English Standard Version, if it's a little bit different, from what you're reading. But look with me there in verse 9 beginning. Let's look at some of the language and see if discontentment or contentment shows up anywhere in this passage. Those who desire to be rich. Those who desire to be rich. What is the desire to be rich? It's saying I'm not happy with what I have, I want more. They fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires. Senseless and harmful desires. Does that sound to you like the kind of desire that says, well, I want my children to have a warm place to sleep, and I want them to have a good home, a sturdy house to live in, and I want them to have the things that they need? Is that a senseless and harmful desire? No, that's a reasonable one. But the senseless and harmful desires are the things that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Verse 10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. A love, a genuine passionate desire for money, more stuff, discontentment. And we see here that it's a key skill in overcoming these temptations is to be satisfied with what we have. Let me ask you a question. Thinking back to maybe people you know or situations you've been in your life, how many marriages have been dissolved? How many marriages have ended in divorce or adultery or infidelity or things like that? How many of those have ended because someone was content with the wife that they had or was content with the husband that they had? You know any? I don't. It usually begins with a discontentment with what we have, the relationship that we have with our spouse. That's where divorce and adultery and things like that, that's where that all starts. Just in the same way that he uses the example of money here in talking to Timothy. And Timothy's a young man when he writes this, and he wants Timothy to expound to those he's preaching to and probably within himself to understand that it's a key skill. Being content with what you've got is a key skill in overcoming that temptation. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, John writes about the things that cause us to lust, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. The English Standard Version uses the word pride in one's possessions to describe that. And I think it's interesting if you go back to Exodus chapter 20, for the sake of time, we won't do it this morning together, but go back and look at Exodus chapter 20 and look at the Ten Commandments there. And notice how much emphasis is placed upon not coveting your neighbor's stuff. Not coveting something. Not having some other God before God. Because obviously you're not content enough with the God that you've got, so you want more. You want to be like everybody else around you. Look at how much trouble the children of Israel got themselves into because they were discontent with the system that God had given them of judges and law and the priesthood. They wanted a king. Look how much trouble that would eventually cause them. We can see the Old Testament as well. James tells us in James chapter 1, we're studying it on Sunday evenings, talks about the idea of desire giving birth to sin. We notice and we see that's a major problem. And one of the key skills in overcoming that problem, that desire, covetousness, things we want that we shouldn't want, is being proud of the things and caring for the things and being thankful for the things and the relationships that we do have and being satisfied with that. Solomon makes that point several times, even in the book of Ecclesiastes. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 11. This is the story. 2 Samuel chapter 11. This is the story of David and Bathsheba. And just as I said that most of the time people who have developed contentment within themselves, it's not something that necessarily happens over a very short period of time. It's something that's a skill that's developed, and it's a way of looking at things that's maybe colored by or flavored by the way that they were raised and the way that they were taught to think as younger people, or maybe they picked it up later on. Just like it's something that has to be or is generally developed in a purposeful and thoughtful way over a period of time, over years perhaps. The thing that's important to notice about contentment is that it can very, very quickly be lost. We can be very content and think everything is good, we are content, but it's very easy for us to lose that contentment. It happens very quickly, and a lot of times without a lot of warning. And all of a sudden we find ourselves desiring something that's bad for us. We're desiring something that's sinful. Look with me, if you would, at the language we see in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1. And this is one thing I find interesting to do. Look at the words and look at the language of this particular instance and see discontentment right there and how fast it leaves. In the spring, this is 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Now, there's been a lot of speculation why David would do this, why he would stay back, send the kings off to war, or send his soldiers off to war when the kings would normally do that. I don't really know why he did it exactly, but he's not where he's supposed to be. David wasn't doing Davidish kind of things, let's put it that way. And so it happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. I don't have any idea what David's wives looked like, but I think I'm fairly safe in assuming that the king of the land didn't marry ugly and terrible women. David had a whole host of beautiful wives that he was married to, that he could go to anytime that he wanted to. That wasn't enough for David. That wasn't enough for David on this day. How do I know that? Well, he sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So it wasn't just, well, hey, maybe I could marry her, perhaps. Make her another wife. No, as soon as, even though he knows he has no business going after her, he goes. Why? Remember, a whole bunch of beautiful women, beautiful wives over here. And he goes after this one. And when he is confronted by the prophet with his sin, that's exactly the image that he uses. A rich man has lots of flocks and lots of sheep and lots of opportunity to indulge in things that are good and are right, but he's not satisfied with that. He goes and picks the poor man. You see how quickly it can be lost. And I notice the language here. Late one afternoon, David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house. Now that seems very innocuous, and I believe it is. But notice David wasn't doing what David would normally be doing, and perhaps wasn't thinking about things that David would normally be thinking about. And lo and behold, I don't know that he went seeking out this beautiful woman to see, but here's an opportunity presented. And great is the difficulty that David faces because he wasn't content with what he'd been blessed with. And if ever there was anybody who would understand by the time we get to 2 Samuel 11 that God was blessing him and God was giving him everything that he could need or want, if anybody should have known that, it was David. But very quickly it was lost. Jesus tells in Luke chapter 12, let's go over there. I want to look in Luke chapter 12. Jesus gives an admonition to be on guard against covetousness. Look at Luke chapter 12. And there are these two brothers. And someone in the crowd says to him, Teacher, this is verse 13, Luke chapter 12, verse 13. He says, someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to them, Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So here's this fellow comes out and says, Hey, I need you to be an arbitrator between me and my brother. Tell him to give me what is due me. And Jesus responds, That's not my job. I'm paraphrasing. That's not my job to settle that squabble between y'all. Y'all handle it. But he says, looking at that situation, that person who was not satisfied with the physical things that he has, he says, take care to those around him. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now I want you to think about that fellow for just a second. This is a fellow who apparently feels as though he is owed something, this inheritance or this part of this inheritance. And I think most of us would look at his situation and say he probably had some legal claim. He probably was right. He probably was owed something, and he wasn't getting justice. And yet he let that crowd out the fact that he's standing in front of the Son of God incarnate and walking on the earth. Now, I don't know how much he knew about Jesus or who he was, but he knew he was a teacher. That's what he calls him, verse 13. So he is so clouded by, lack of contentment with his physical stuff that he misses a huge opportunity. Would you like to go have an opportunity this morning to stand in front of Jesus Christ and ask him a question? Would you like that this morning? Maybe help you understand some passage that's been difficult for you, or talk to him and see what he would have to say to you specifically and individually. Would you love to have that opportunity? I would. That'd be fantastic. But this man, because of discontentment with something he's all worried about, whether or not his brother's going to give him his inheritance, and he wastes and squanders that opportunity because he's blinded by his covetousness. He's blinded by his discontentment. And Jesus says, take care, verse 15, and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Take care and be on your guard. If someone tells you to take care and be on your guard about something, does that indicate to you that there's probably an imminent threat that something could happen? When we go into a plant environment, one of the things that you do in a chemical plant is you look at the hazards that exist. And you may put on different protective equipment, or you may review information before you go do something. But you're looking at the hazards. You're saying, these are the hazards you need to be aware of. Here's the chemicals that are in this unit that you may need to be concerned about. Here's what you need to do if this happens. Be aware of that before you go into that environment. And Jesus tells the people around him, not just this fellow, he tells them, be on guard against all covetousness. Covetousness is another way of saying wanting stuff you don't have that you shouldn't have. And it's born by being discontent with the things that you do. He gives them that warning. But let's continue reading there in chapter 12. Let's read in verse 16. He goes on and he tells a parable that I think gives us another interesting indication about what contentment can be. He says in verse 16, he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. So does that sound like the language we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, around verse 13? Sure does. Sounds very similar, that we should be content with the things that we have, that we should be content with what we've been given. And it seems like this fella is very content with what he's got. He says, I'm going to have to build some bigger barns. I've been blessed. He's happy about that. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. But here's the problem, verse 20. God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Another thing about contentment is that it can be falsely indicated. Now, use the word indicated more in a medical sense of the term, right? If you go to the doctor says, well, he's presenting with these symptoms, and so we see these symptoms, and it indicates that this is the condition that this person, the patient, has. And you look at those things, and believe it or not, are doctors ever wrong about that? Is there ever some symptom that presents itself and the doctor thinks, well, that indicates this, but really they miss something else, or they don't see two things working together and they're wrong? Contentment can be falsely indicated as well. In other words, we can be very content in this life and have a huge gaping hole in our spiritual lives. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 6 uses the image of the ant and the grasshopper. And it talks about the ant being always working and the grasshopper not. And it talks about the idea of being laziness, if you will, or thinking I've got plenty of time and being content with where I am. The problem is with contentment, it's just like that. We can have a false sense of contentment. I would argue that most people today, when we talk about spiritual things, the problem isn't that they hate God. The problem isn't that they don't believe God exists. The problem isn't that they don't in some way know what they should be doing or that they should be doing something. The problem is that they're comfortable where they are, spiritually speaking. They don't see any reason to change. They are focused on the things of this life, and they may have be very content with the things of this life, but they've missed something more significant. Contentment can be falsely indicated, just as it was for this wealthy man. The language of this man is exactly the same language of, or very nearly the same language of Solomon, who writes in Ecclesiastes that we read at the beginning of our time here together. The difference was Solomon ultimately comes to the conclusion that serving God first is the most important thing. Get those things settled in our minds and be doing those things, and then worry about, or don't worry too much about the physical things. Here's a man who's worried about the physical things. Everything seems good for him, but he hadn't spent any time worrying about or concerned with the spiritual things. His contentment was real, but it was falsely indicated. And that leads us to our final point this morning. And that is that our contentment must be based on something real. Look with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Our contentment needs to be based on something that is real. You ever found something that was unsettling to you? Maybe some hazard that you didn't know about, you weren't concerned about. When I was a teenager, my grandfather spent years as an electrician, and we went over to the home of some brethren, some elderly brethren there at the congregation where we were members and I grew up. And we went into their bedroom, and they had complained that there was a light fixture, that actually was a fan and light fixture together, that was cutting out. And they said, well, it's cutting out. So we got up into the attic, and
took the light fixture down off the bottom, and from the ground, from in their bedroom, and this was the fan and light fixture hanging right over their bed. And the house was built right after World War II. This was a few years ago now, but the house was built right after World War II with the woven insulation on the wiring. And all you could see in that junction box where the light was mounted or the fan was mounted was burnt wire. That's it. So we went up into the attic and we looked around, and all you could see around that junction box was burnt wire exposed back from it. And singed, the paper backing on the back of the insulation was singed around it. Those people went to sleep every night not thinking about it. But here was this lurking danger that was above them. They had no idea. So check your light fixtures tonight before you go to bed. 1 Timothy chapter 6. If we're going to be content, if we're going to be satisfied with the things of this life, it is critically important that we be in a right relationship with God, that we have our spiritual lives in order, that we have our faith placed where we know our faith should be placed, that we are able to look at the New Testament and see what God wants us to do and know that we are doing our dead level best to do it. Because if not, if we haven't done that, the simple fact that we're not aware of a danger doesn't mean that danger doesn't exist. The simple fact that we're not paying attention to it doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. Our contentment must be based, if it is to be good for us, on something that is real. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And read with me there in verse 6. You knew I couldn't teach a lesson on contentment and not go here. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and cannot take anything out of the world. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Then we pick up where we read earlier about falling into temptation when we're not content. But you know, we always read that and we say godliness with contentment. We always emphasize the contentment part of that verse. But I share with you that that's not the most important part of the verse. Godliness is what we should have. And contentment is the kind of godliness it should affect the godliness that we have. If we go back and we look through our lesson very briefly, we can look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 and see that as Jesus is teaching about being content with the physical things you have, he says what in verse 33? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He says that you need to seek first this righteousness, this godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and look in verse 11, where we've been here for a second. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Flee all the things we read earlier. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Notice with me, all of these things, our contentment has to be, in all of these cases, has to be based upon something that is real, a real, genuine reason for our contentment. And I'm here to tell you that the genuine reason for our contentment is not that we have more money than we know what to do with. The real and genuine reason for the Christian's contentment is not a good, solid, steady job. The real reason for contentment for a Christian is not a strong and happy and loving marriage. The real reason for contentment in the life of a Christian is not good, decent children. The real reason for contentment for a Christian is not a perfect bill of health. The real thing that a Christian should base their contentment on is their relationship with their Father and their service to Christ, their service and the relationship that they have, the things that they know that I'm doing what I need to be doing to be right with God. And just like Paul tells the Romans in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? In other words, knowing that no matter what in this world happens, I'm okay. I can rest in the knowledge that I'm saved. Our contentment has to be based on something that is real, and that real thing is salvation in Christ. So as you go out this afternoon and through the rest of your time this week, I want you to think about your level of contentment. How content are you? Is your contentment, your sense of contentment, has it been purposeful and intentional, or has it? Are you one of the fortunate ones that it comes easy to? Do you understand how important it is to have that key skill and how important contentment is in overcoming temptation that draws us away and makes us want other things other than what God has blessed us with? Do you understand, even if you are one of those people that it comes naturally to, or you spent time developing your sense of contentment, do you understand how fragile it is and how quickly, just like David looking at Bathsheba, do you understand how quickly it can go and how quickly it can be lost? Do you look at all the things you have and base, like the rich man, your contentment on the things that you have and the physical things of this life, but you haven't really thought about your spiritual condition? So I can't do much to help you with finances this morning. I can't teach you how to be rich or make money in real estate, whatever. But what I can do is encourage you to think real hard in your life. Am I thankful for the things that God has given me, even if it's not the newest and fanciest? Even if she's not perfect. Now, my wife is nearly perfect. But even though she's not quite perfect, am I satisfied with her and my marriage to her? The answer is yes, by the way. I won't get in trouble. Think about the things that God has given you, the home you go home to today. Say a prayer of thanksgiving for the home that you have. But I want you to come to me or come to the elders here or come to anybody here and get help if you need it. And if your life isn't right with God, if your contentment is based upon your stuff or human relationships or your job or your reputation, whatever it may be, if your contentment is not based upon the fact that you are right before God this morning and you need to make a change, we're here to help you in whatever way that we can to do that. If you'll make your need known as we stand and as we sing. Please open your mouth.